Well, it's so, oop, wrong way. That would be getting my heartbeat. It's really great to be here. My name is Mike Ford. I'm the chemist minister with RUF, a Reformed University Fellowship. So I'm an ordained minister in the PCA like Nate, and I'm actually sent out by the region of churches, which is our presbytery, as a missionary to the college campus. And so what RUF loves is to reach students for Jesus, to equip them to serve him, and to love Jesus for a lifetime in the local church. And so it's a privilege. I love what I get to do. I became a Christian in college, so did my wife. So we love college students. I'm married to Deanna, who we've been married almost 11 years. We have four kids. Luke is 9. He's my oldest over there. Then I have a 7-year-old Eleanor, a 6-year-old Peter is his name, and then Jonathan is 3. And so glad to be here. And, you know, I just so you know, I don't know if Nate has shown you his rugby skills. But in between classes, I would go out and be like, who is that guy kicking that rugby around? And it was Nate. It was awesome. So before we read the text, let me do some introductions here. In RUF, we're going through a sermon series in the book of Exodus entitled The Ten Commandments, Let Good Things Run Wild. And it's a phrase that comes from G.K. Chesterton that explains that sometimes God will tell you no in order for you to say yes to something better. And that's essentially what the Ten Commandments are. God has rescued and freed his people from slavery in Egypt, and then he gives them the law. Right? Like grace first, then the law. Freedom always comes in rescue before obedience. And so God gives Israel the Ten Commandments and the law as a way for them to live in the world, that they might be a blessing to the world, that good things might run wild. And so in RUF every week, we're asking ourselves, how does this commandment lead us into the beautiful life? How does this commandment let good things run wild in the world? And so we're going to do the third commandment just today. We're looking at names, the power of names, the significance of names, right? What's in a name? So I'm in an RUF Campus Minister book club because I'm that cool. And one of the books we almost read but we didn't was called The Invisible Life of Addie LaRue by B.W. Schwab. And the whole premise of the book is that the main character, Addie, is in France in 1714. And she meets a dangerous stranger named Luke, a.k.a. Lucifer. And she makes a terrible mistake. She makes a deal with him. She's able to live forever, but no one will remember who she is the next day or what her name is. So every day she wakes up nameless and without being known. And so after 300 years, she stumbles into a bookstore, and there is a man named Henry. They hit it off. There's a scene at the end of the day together where he's at his front porch about to go inside. She's about to leave, and she begs Henry with a half prayer, half plea, don't forget. And he's like, confused, what? Forget? And then she turns around, he shuts the door, she walks off into the darkness, and she says quietly, me, don't forget me. Don't forget my name. Can you imagine after 300 years and no one remembers your name, right? Like, it's terrifying to think that we wake up and no one knows us. Why? Why? Well, what's in a name? What's in a name? Because what we're going to talk about is the significance of names, that there's power in names. And so before we read the text, one other note of context, that every law reveals the heart of the lawgiver. That if you want to know what somebody cares about, you look at what rules they have. So children, if you look at the rules that your parents have for you, it will reveal what they care about. Somehow they're communicating, we care about this, so we have a rule or a law about it. Well, that's the same thing with God. God gives us laws because it reveals what he cares about. And what God cares about with this commandment is his name. God cares about his name. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. And as I read the Old Testament reading, I want you to ask yourself, why does God care so much about his name? Hear now the good news of a God who gives you his name. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The word of the Lord. And now I'm going to go to Philippians 2. And as I read it, I want you to ask yourself, what is the name that is above every name? Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. And Jesus, being found in human form, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord. You can be seated. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for the fact that you command us to worship you, to come into your presence with your people, to rest, to sing together, to laugh together, to confess sins together, to be forgiven together. And now, Lord, please open our hearts and our minds to receive your word together. May it bear fruit. In Christ's name I pray, amen. All right, so what's in a name? Right, why is this commandment in the top 10? Look, is it really just forbidding to not say God's name as a swear word when you're on the basketball court and you miss a shot or a hammer hits your thumb at a work day yesterday? Is that really what this is all about? Sure, it can be included in the other 613 laws in the Old Testament. But this one makes the top 10? Right, why? Well, a couple weeks ago, maybe a month ago now, I was cleaning out our basement. And we were getting ready to watch a movie together. And as I was cleaning out our basement, I came across thousands of my childhood baseball cards. My dad passed away last year from pancreatic cancer. And so my mom has been cleaning stuff out. And she brought a whole truckload to me of stuff. And I'd gotten rid of most of my childhood things. She had kept a lot. Except I had lost these baseball cards. I put them away and meant to go through them. And I found them. And so as I'm going through them, I'm starting to like get emotional. They're just baseball cards. I was going to throw most of them away. I just kept 10 of my favorite ones. And the kids are like, can we watch a movie now? I'm like, not yet. You know, I'm still going through my cards. And afterwards, I went to my closet, and I definitely cried for a few minutes. And I was like, what is wrong with me? It was so hard to throw those cards away. Why do they mean so much to me? It's such a small, insignificant thing. They're just baseball cards. But, you know, for you, why is sometimes a picture or a text message, or a handwritten note, or your first beat-up car? Why are they such a big deal to you? Why do they matter so much? And I realize it's because that though it's just baseball cards, it signified something much greater. It signified my childhood. That's what I did as a kid. And I felt like I was throwing away my childhood. Right? A small, insignificant thing, but it meant so much more. You see, it's not just the picture. It's about who's in the picture. And it's not just a text message, but who wrote the text message. And it's not just a handwritten letter, but whose hand wrote the letter. And it's not just about your first beat-up car. It's about the memories you made with your friends driving around in it. You see, seemingly small, insignificant things in our lives can actually mean so much more because of what they mean, of who they signify. Well, in the same way, though it's just a name, Yahweh, Elohim, God, Jesus, just a name, it signifies so much more because it signifies who God is, his character, his reputation, his identity. And that's why it makes the top 10. Because God cares about how we treat his name. He also cares how we treat him. Because how we treat his name is how we treat him. And so to keep or not keep the third commandment actually impacts how people think about who God is. So what's in a name? Like everything. So I'm going to talk about three things. I'm going to talk about the significance of names, the sacrilege of names, and then the salvation in a name. So first, significance in a name. Now, ancient people didn't think of names in the same way we modern people do. For a modern person, at least in America, when we pick baby names, we're probably going to go for names that sound cool, that a relative had. Maybe you're going to be named off of a rock legend like Led, or some obscure poet, but for the most part, right, you just, the name is for a relative or because you think it sounds cool. Very rarely are you named for what it means. But the name signifies two things to an ancient person. Names, first of all, signify identity. It signifies who you are. You see, to an ancient person, a name meant everything. Your identity, your character, and in fact, oftentimes you weren't named till after you were born. So think about Jacob and Esau in Genesis in the Old Testament. They're twins, right? They're born, and Esau came out very hairy. And so his name means hairy. Esau means hairy. And later on, he actually, his name is called Edom, which means red. He was born as a hairy red baby. Was he cute? I don't know. There aren't pictures. Probably not, but that's okay. And then his brother comes out, Jacob, and Jacob is grabbing the heel of his brother. And Jacob's name in Hebrew means one who grasps the heel. But it's a euphemism for one who cheats, because for in the ancient world, if you were the firstborn, you got all the blessings and inheritance. So they're saying Jacob was trying to pull Esau back in so that he could get the inheritance. He was trying to cheat. And in fact, later on, he does. His name is his identity. Here's another example, Numbers 20. The people of Israel quarrel with Moses in the wilderness that they're going to die of thirst and starvation. And so in anger, Moses hits a rock and a stream floods the desert. Moses calls the name Meribah, the place Meribah, which means quarreling, okay? I could go a ton of examples, but all that to say, when an ancient Israelite read this commandment, they knew names mattered. Names were significant. And I actually think we understand that today, though we don't name people often based on their etymology or where it came from, we still intuitively know that names are significant. How many friends do you have named Hitler? Right? You don't. Because Hitler dredges up this significant thing, event, in the life of the world. Names matter. Names are significant. It represents one's character, identity, who they are. But also, names don't just signify identity, they signify power. Now look, the one thing that ancient people believed is that if you knew the name of your god, and they would have a personal god, a family god, and a national god in the ancient Near East. But if you knew the name of your god, you can invoke its power. So by calling on the name of your god and offering sacrifices, you could gain access to its power. And it would give you fertility and food and victory in wars. And, you know, there is some truth to that. I want you to think about it like this. If we were in a crowded place and your name is Jack and you suddenly hear someone in a crowded place yell, Jack, what happened in that moment? That person had the power to draw your attention away from whatever you're doing to look for them, right? So names have power. And so when you tell someone your name, you kind of give them the power to get your attention. This makes it all the more incredible that God tells us his personal name. He tells us who he is. He wants us to call out to him. He wants us to give our attention to him. He wants to give his attention to us. He wants a personal relationship with us, and he wants us to have access to his power. So what is God's name then, right? Like, that's the question, what's God's name? Well, in Exodus 3, God calls Moses to go to Pharaoh and rescue his people from slavery, and Moses goes, well, I know that all these slaves in Egypt are going to want to know what your name is, because there are a lot of names for a god. So what god are you? What's your name? And God doesn't rebuke him and be like, Moses, I'm God. Like, no, what he tells him is his personal name. He goes, Moses, I'm Yahweh. I'm Yahweh. You see, the more personal the name, the more personal the relationship. In Confucian societies, they call their superiors by titles, not their names. Or if you have an acquaintance who's a doctor, you would call them Dr. Smith. But if you knew them, right, you would say, what's up, John? You would call them by their personal name. So the amazing thing about God is he doesn't just give us a title. He doesn't give us Elohim, God, or El Shaddai, the Almighty. He gives us his personal name. Yahweh means I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I cause to be that which I cause to be. That's what they need to know. God defines reality. He needs no qualifiers. I'm the God who acts. I'm the God who saves. I'm the God who rescues. I'm the God who delivers on my promises. And when you cry out to Yahweh, you're crying out to the God who is. So you can trust me. You can know me personally. So God wants you to know him personally, to have access to a power, to his power. And so he tells us his name. What's in a name? Everything. It's the very heart and character of who God is. And this is why God cares about the way we speak about his name. Because he wants us to use his name. He tells us his name, but he wants to do it in the way that he wants us to do it. And so this goes to the second point, which is the sacrilege of names. The sacrilege of names. Now, sacrilege comes from the Latin word to steal something sacred. So to be sacrilegious means to steal the sacredness of a thing. To misuse or violate something that should be considered sacred. And honestly, any person's name here, whatever your name is sacred because it refers to a person. It refers to you, made in the image of God. And so if we should care about the way we talk about other people's names, then how much more God's name, right? So what is the third commandment forbidding? Well, to understand that, we have to understand two words. The first word we have to understand is in vain, and the second, the first phrase we have to understand is in vain, and the second phrase is take. So first, in vain. You'll see the word in vain in verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And it's been understood in a lot of different ways. I actually think the third commandment is intentionally broad. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a confession, if you're in the PCA like me, you have to sign off on, innate. It was written in 1600s by a bunch of dudes who knew their Bible, probably a lot better than us. And it actually gives a list of what the third commandment forbids. Here's a couple things. The keeping of unlawful oaths and vows. Irreverent, superstitious talk. And my favorite is murmuring, curious, or prying into the misapplying of God's decrees and providences. Hello. But one of my favorite words that it says is, it forbids vain jangling. And I'm like, that's hilarious to me. I just want you to know God forbids you from vain jangling, okay? Like, if you're going to jangle, like, don't vain. Like, do it in vain. Like, do it, okay? Jangle boldly. But mainly, look, the word in vain means to be flippant, trivial, empty, false, not real. It's connected to the same root word in Ecclesiastes when the preacher says, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. So to speak the Lord's name in vain is to treat God's name as something empty, trivial, meaningless. It actually means to consider God as empty, trivial, or meaningless. It's to speak in a way in which God doesn't exist or you don't have to give an account to him. Nate and I had a seminary professor at Covenant called Dr. Dan Doriani. And one time he was at tennis with a bunch of his non-Christian friends. He played tennis a lot. And one of his non-Christian friends was swearing up a storm, saying God's name in a lot of different ways and a lot of different conjugations over and over and over again. And eventually his friend was like, oh, man, I'm so sorry. I'm sure, like, that offends you that I'm saying that. And Dr. Dan Doran, I was like, hey, man, like, if you want to talk about Jesus, that's great. Like, yeah, let's do it. I'd love to talk about Jesus. Like, if you're going to say his name and want to talk about him seriously, like, I'd love to do that. And I told my college students that when they're on the basketball court in intramurals and one of the opposing teams says God's name in vain, they should be like, really? You want to talk about him right now? Yes, I think that's true. We should not use Jesus or God as a swear word. I agree. I think that is using it in a flippant way. But it's so much more than that. How do we talk about God in general? Because remember, when we're talking about his name, we're talking about him. We're talking about his character, who he is, who he's revealed himself to be. And this is why it's so important we, like, use the Bible at church, is because we want to hear from him. What does God say about him? And also, I think this commandment forbids false prophecy. I think we need to be very careful when we say, God told me to do this, or God told me to tell you, because then we're speaking for God. And we want to be careful in the way that we represent him to the world and what we talk about. So the third commandment is invoking God's name in the wrong way, right? Trying to use God to get what you want. But also, that's in vain. Let's talk about the word take. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I think there's even more here. How we use God's name is even more significant than just language, because when you think about this word take, it actually means in Hebrew to take up, to bear up, to carry. And the image is that if God's name was on the ground, you would pick it up and carry it and bear it with you out into the world. And God's name signifies his presence, right? Who he is. So in literally it's saying you're to take up God's name and carry his presence, his reputation, his character out into the world. It would be like this. It would be like picking up a child. So imagine, I guess there are many children here, so you can imagine one of your children. And if you're a child, imagine your own kid, right? All right, you take up this kid and you carry them up into your arms. Now, if you had to carry that kid around with you and did everything with that kid in your arms, wouldn't that change the way you lived? Wouldn't you be a lot more careful with your actions? What you said, what you saw, what you did? You know why? Of course you would, because that child is precious to you. So you're going to be more attentive and careful because you're carrying them out into the world. And you know what you would also do if you carried that beautiful child around with you? You would tell everyone about how beautiful your kid is. You would tell everyone how awesome this kid is because this kid is precious to you. So the broad application of this third commandment is that it's missional. It's that when you are positively obeying the third commandment, you're bearing up, taking God's name out into the world, and that changes the way you live and talk about Jesus because Jesus is precious to you. He's precious to you. And the way that you live and talk actually tell the world what he's like because Jesus is precious. And so we'll speak about him to people. We'll talk about him, and people will know about Jesus in the way that you live. And baptism actually highlights this reality that if you're a Christian, you should be baptized because it marks you out as belonging to one of God's people. It's like putting a jersey on with God's name on the back. And everyone knows what team you play for. And it's not UT Orange. They could probably use some help, right? But it's God's team. You've been marked out with God's team. His name is on you. About a month ago, we had a baptism for a student in RUF. He became a Christian in college. It was awesome. Highlight. And when I baptized her, I said, I baptize you into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I was talking with Sean Slate, the pastor there. I was like, I've done a number of baby baptisms. Do you do three? I usually just do one. And he goes, no, you don't do three. You do one. Because they're being baptized into the name. So it's one baptism. The name. Into the name. And so when I baptized her into the name, she just started weeping. It was beautiful. But at your baptism, you're being marked to take up the name of Jesus out with you into the world. So before the third point, here's a question for us. How do you speak about God? If someone looked at you, would they know what God is like by the way you talk and live? Does being a Christian change the way you use your language? Do you build up or tear down? Are you joyful and grateful, or are you always cynical? Do you exercise self-control when you suffer? Because you will, right? In this world, do you suffer with hope? So the significance of God's name is that it signifies his identity and power. When we speak about God's name, we represent who he is into the world, both in how we speak and how we live. Because God forbids us to speak and live as if he didn't matter. That's the point. But the good news is, y'all, that there is salvation in God's name. Salvation in a name. It's the third point. And this is good news, that there is salvation in God's name. Because if you're like me, you're probably thinking, I mean, the way that we are now talking about this, I probably definitely broken the third commandment. For sure, I threw that precious child down into the rocks as I went to go have some fun. I definitely haven't jangled enough. I know that. But, you know, I definitely personally know that I've spoken flippantly about God. I talk about God all the time as a job. And I know there are times where I speak about him in a careless way. I know that I probably had wrong theology at times that I'm going to need to repent of later. I definitely haven't represented him in the world in the way that I should. And I bet many of you would say the same. I was talking to a student a couple weeks ago, and she was sharing something she was struggling with. And she goes, I bet you think I'm horrible, don't you, because of what she was struggling with. And I'm like, yeah, of course I do. And she's like, what? And I'm like, of course I do. You're horrible. I'm horrible. Like, sin does nasty things to us. And so it makes us think and do things that are horrible sometimes. But the good news of the gospel is that it frees us to do what you're doing right now, which is to be honest about it, to confess it, because we're saved by grace despite how horrible we can be sometimes. And so the tension, and she still loves me. We still have a relationship, by the way. But the tension with this commandment then is this. If God says he will by no means clear the guilty, what happens with us when we break the commandment? Because remember, the Ten Commandments are a part of God's covenant relationship with his people. God, in the Old Testament, binds himself to his people. He saves them by grace, and then he makes a promise to bless his people. And God always keeps his promises. In fact, in Numbers 6:24, you get the Aaronic blessing, where God says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And then the next verse is this. "So shall they put my name, the priests, on the people of Israel. The priests are putting his name, God's name, on the people of Israel, and I will bless them, God says. God places his name on his people, his guilty people. Or how about in Exodus 3, when God reveals his name as Yahweh, he goes, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is their personal God, and he binds himself to them personally. Right? Like, I am the God of Keegan. I am the God of Hannah. I am the God of Nate. So how do we reconcile a beautiful, perfect God who by no means will clear the guilty, who misrepresent his name, with the same God that binds himself to his people and promises to bless them and places his name on them? How do we reconcile that? And the answer, of course, is Jesus. You see, in the Ten Commandments, Jesus is the object of worship, first commandment. He's also the true image of worship, second commandment. And now he is the true name of worship in the third commandment. Now stay with me on this point in the New Testament. Jesus in the Gospel of John says, I and the Father are one. Nate will tell you all about the Trinity later. Apparently he got a lot of lectures on that. But Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus perfectly represents the name of God to the world. Perfectly. He takes up God's name perfectly. He never broke the third commandment. In fact, this is what Jesus says in John 17:6. He's praying to God the Father, and he says, I, Father, have revealed your name to the people you gave me. So Jesus has represented God's name perfectly. We killed him. We killed him. And it's ironic because the person who never broke the third commandment was crucified for blaspheming God's name. The Pharisees killed Jesus for breaking the third commandment. And it was on the cross that Jesus takes our guilt, your guilt, so that you and I could be cleared of all guilt. And this is what the New Testament reading says, and I'm going to read it again from Philippians 2. And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that the name of Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the name of the Father. He is the name of God. Jesus is the name that is above every name. And the name of Jesus in Greek is Jesus, right? In Hebrew, it's Yeshua. But in Greek, Hebrew, or English, Jesus means the same thing, the one who saves. That's what his name means, the one who saves. So how can God, by no means will clear the guilty, put his reputation and identity on us now in baptism? How does he do that? Jesus. It's because of Jesus. And that means when we fail, and we will, we can cry out to the name of Jesus, and God promises to hear us, save us, and rescue us, because that's who God is. That's what God is like. That's what his name means. That's one who saves. So what's in a name? Everything. Salvation. So let me give an invitation, and then I'll summarize and I'll conclude with the story. The invitation is there anything else in your life that you think can save you, rescue you, fix you, other than Jesus? Think about it. Is there anything else in your life that if you cry out to it, or you call out its name, whether it's food, or whether it's another friend, or whether it's Netflix, or a secret addiction, or if you call out your name to it, will it actually fix you? What's broken in you? Does it answer you like Jesus? Is it going to treat you better than Jesus treats you? In his book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund quotes Hebrews 5:2, and he says this, Jesus is able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. That's in the Bible. It's amazing. That Jesus is able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. And here's what Dane Ortlund says. Jesus deals gently and only gently with all sinners who come to him, irrespective of their particular offense or how heinous, we might add horrible, their sin is. What elicits tenderness from Jesus is not the severity of the sin, but whether the sinner comes to him. Regardless of our offense, when we come to Jesus, he deals gently with us. So my invitation to you this morning is, no matter how broken or messed up or sinful you feel, come to Jesus. Like, come to the name that saves. His very heartbeat yearns with affection for his children to come to him, to cry out to him, so that he can deal gently with you. He's already taken care of your guilt on the cross. He's already taken care of it. He has loved you freely by his grace, and it's only by his name that can save you, so you can stop hiding. You can come to the name. Come to him. He will deal gently with you. So we've seen that God's name is significant because it constitutes his identity and power. God forbids that we speak about him in any way we wish, but only in the way that he has revealed himself to be, right? Because we're representing him to the world. So no vain jangling. But also, he's revealed himself to be a savior. Salvation is in God's name. So let me close with this. My wife and I always had talked about fostering. We did it when we were dating. I told my college students I would not recommend doing that. It's a little intense at the beginning of a dating relationship. But here we are. We had kind of forgotten about it, and we had lived life, and we had three biological kids, and Deanna was pretty done with the trauma of childbirth after the last one, and so, and I was there. I mean, I haven't given birth, but it seemed crazy what you have to go through. And so we finally took the plunge into fostering, because she was like, you want to do it? And I was like, to be honest with you guys, I was like not too excited about it. But we had talked about it, and my wife wanted to do it, and so 6 months later, after classes and money and paperwork and weekend classes, and we were finally registered to be foster parents. And one day in January, this is maybe a month after we had finally gotten registered, my wife calls me and is like, are you still sure you want to foster? And I was like, I mean, you know, I guess, like, we already went through everything. And she goes, okay, good, because I already said yes. And she had already gotten a call, said yes to a little infant 3 days old. He was addicted to four different drugs, and his name was Benson. And so we fostered him. And of course, the foster care system is about reunification. But the birth mom, to be honest with you guys, she never stood a chance. I mean, she was a part of a family that was addicted to meth. And so she relapsed after 6 months, and eventually fast forward a year and a half later, and we're about to adopt him. And we had discussed officially changing his name. His name was Benson, which I was talking to someone earlier. If you don't know, when you look up Benson, it means son of Ben, which is hilarious. But I'm pretty sure Ben also means son, like right hand. So I think it means son of the right hand, but the son of Ben thing made me laugh. And Dan and I talked about what name to name him, and she finally goes, what about Jonathan? So being the pastor that I am, I looked up his name, and it means gift of God. It means gift of God. And I was like, yeah, let's change his name. Now, does the name matter, Benson or Jonathan? It's just a name. But listen, it's about who that name signifies, that sweet little boy, that this gift who now is a gift to me and to my family. And every time I hear someone call him that name, I remember that. This is a gift that God gave me. So what's in a name? I mean, everything. And when we say the name Jesus, his name is salvation. He's taken away your guilt. He's the savior of the world. So let's not take his name up lightly, but joyfully share it with the world in the way we speak and live. What's in a name? Everything. Salvation of the world. Let me pray. Lord, thank you again that you're the knowledge of who you are, the character of who you are is just unfathomable sometimes. The mysteries of your grace are unfathomable. And yet, in the person of Jesus, they become concrete. They became a person that we could touch and hear. Someone who died for us, who rose for us, and is right now at your right hand praying for us. So God, please bless these men and women, these children, as we take up your name out into the world, because you are a God who saves. And now, Lord, we pray as you taught your disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.